arise before you in the fear of the Lord. As I was meditating to stand before you, my mind was running to that verse at the Sunday school devotions. Perfect love casts out fear. So I just thought, if I have enough of love for you all, I wouldn't be afraid and I wouldn't be trembling this morning. Would that be true? Well, your servant is still trembling. But we trust God this morning. Because who else can we trust but God? I enjoyed the Sunday school hour as well. It seems I just am amazed time and time after a service how Sunday school devotions, Sunday school, and then a message, how they all click. You know, it's the Holy Spirit that leads that all together. My title this morning is The Cost of Being the Lord's Disciple. Are you the Lord's disciple this morning? I trust we all want to be. Let's start by reading Matthew 10. It's hard to tell where to break in. This chapter begins by Jesus instructing his disciples. And gives a list of his disciples, and then it goes on to say what they're going to go through. Now you would say, is that just what the disciples are going to go through? That doesn't mean for us, does it? Yeah, it does, brother, sisters. It does. I feel the scripture is for all times, for all people, wherever we live. I'm going to start at verse 16. Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour that ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the child shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. Don't sound like a good picture. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye to another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servants above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whatsoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will also deny. Start over. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against his mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall no wise lose his reward. We know that salvation is a gift. You can't earn it. But on the other hand, being a follower of Jesus Christ costs us something. I often say, if it don't cost you anything, what is it worth? What is it worth if it don't cost you anything? I think the key verse in all these scriptures that we read is verse 38. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. I think we all understand that that is giving up whatever costs you to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. You know, this varies between people. This varies where you live, which country you live in, and which century you lived in. But the Bible is written that it fits all people, every generation, whoever lived, and whenever they will live. We could ask the question, well, what did it cost Jesus to give his eternal life? Well, you know this answer is simple. He had to give life, and yet we have eternal life. It cost him his life. Now, I found a little article in Lamp and Light. I know you might think it a little strange. It's in a correspondence course. But see if you can grab some nuggets and the meaning of this. The title of it is Cost. In the Andes Mountains long ago, an Indian village lay in grave danger. It had not rained for many moons. Starvation was imminent. And now, lately, they had sighted enemy scouts from outlying fields. The end was very near. The face of the chief was long and gray. Usually a man of few words, he said, "The gods are very angry. If only El Capitana would come again." The legend of El Capitana lived on in the stories of the people. When he and his men rode through the mountains, man-eating beasts would be found slain in the village square. Kidnapped children would reappear at midnight, telling incoherent tales of incredible bravery of the rescuers. The robbers would disappear, never to be heard of again. Late one evening, an Inca holy man appeared in front of the chief. The gods are very angry, said the priest. The chief bowed his head. Tonight, we must talk about sacrifice. Bring all the people to the council clearing at sundown. And with a toss of his horned headpiece, the man was gone. The moon was late that night, and as the crowd waited in the clearing, it became very dark. A winking, smoking grease lamp cast eerie shadows in the dark veil stretched between the two trees at the edge of the clearing. No one spoke. The holy man stepped from behind the veil. Men of the village, his words were measured and slow. It is a bad day. The gods are requiring a sacrifice. Men must die tonight. The gods are asking for 10 of our bravest men to give themselves in sacrifice that the village might be saved. The chief grasped in horror, but quickly regained his composure. No one moved. Who will be first? Boomed the priest, shaking his horned hood and drawing a long knife. Who will go behind the veil with me? Silence. At last, the chief's son stepped forward and bowed before his father. No, screamed his mother. The chief raised his hand, motioning her silence. Father, said the youth, you have taught me to lead the people. By being an example, I shall go first. The chief said nothing, but his head sank lower into his chest. The boy stood up, squared his shoulders, walked behind the veil with the priest. The jaws of the young men twitched as the prince disappeared. There was a dull crunch of the blade as it struck flesh and bone. Blood flowed from beneath the curtain. The priest returned, blood dripping from his blade. Next, 9 more must die. The young father stepped out. I die if I do, I die if I don't. He said, perhaps if I do, my family will live. His wife cried piteously. He too disappeared behind the veil with the priest. The knife fell, blood flowed. The priest returned alone. 10 times the knife went up, 10 times the blood flowed. All old men had gone and young. It isn't enough, said the priest. Mourn this night, deliverance will come in the morning. Return to your hearts, bury the dead in a single trench at sunrise tomorrow. With that, he disappeared. Late that night, a boy, less religious than the rest, crept into the council clearing and peered behind the veil. 10 sheep lay dead on the pile, throats sliced wide. Far in the distance, 11 men hurried over the mountain pass into enemy territory. As far as what you were going and still want to do, you are all dead men, El Capitana was saying. You have no will of your own anymore. From now on, all your orders come from me. Do exactly as I say. You must never flinch or falter. There's some gospel truths in that legend. Jesus was that lamb that died. There is, you have no more will of your own anymore, and now your orders come from me. Jesus is our master, and we are obedient to our master. That is a legend, but it does have some interesting meaning as to the cost and the discipleship. And it also says there that these men did live, even though it didn't appear that way. They did live, but then they were gone out to serve the country into enemy territory. Brethren and sisters, are you and I in enemy territory this morning? Verse 16 supposedly says that. We are sheep amongst wolves. What's a sheep? I think we heard this morning a brother said sheep are dumb or stupid, or I think a brother said. They need a leader. They need someone to lead them. If you put them on their back, they can't get up. They're helpless. You got to lead them to the water. You got to lead them to the pastures. Brethren, that's us. We need a leader, Jesus Christ. He's our captain. Suppose this morning you were born in the 1500s. What did it mean to be a true follower of Jesus Christ? A true follower, not a Catholic. What did it mean? What cost did it involve? I don't know if I'm going to have enough of time to do all this, but I'm going to do it. I'm reading a book that it's about Michael Sattler. He wasn't living in Europe. He was a monk, and he was a converted, baptized again. He was the one that was involved in getting, unifying the Anabaptists into a Schleichum, I'm not sure if I can pronounce that Dutch word, it's a German word, it's a Schleichum confession for faith. They had seven articles, and he was involved in that. Now, they accused him of eight things that he was going against the church. And this was his conclusion to that. You servants of God, I admonish you to consider whereof you have been established by God to punish evil, to defend and protect the just. Since then, we have done nothing counter to God and the gospel. Consider therefore what you are doing. You should also ask, and you will find that I and my brothers and sisters have not acted against any government in words or deeds. Therefore, you servants of God, in case you might not have heard or read in the word of God, would you send for the most learned men for the godly books of the Bible in whatever language they might be, and let them discuss the same with us in the word of God. If they show us with Holy Scripture that we in error or wrong, we will gladly recant and will gladly suffer condemnation and punishment for our offense. But if we cannot be proved in error, I hope to God that you will repent and let yourselves be taught. That's what he said before the council. The clerks and the judges, of course, they have a discussion. But you know, he gave a farewell letter, and he said this, and some, dears and brothers and sisters, this letter shall be in my farewell for all who truly love and follow God. I do not know the others, and a testimony of my love toward you, which God has put in my heart for the sake of your salvation. I would have desired, and I might hope, I would have been useful that I have been able to continue a little longer to work at the Lord's task, but it is better for my sake to be released and with Christ to await the hope of the blessed. The Lord can certainly rise up for myself another labor to complete his work. Pray that reapers may be driven out into the harvest, for the time of the thrashing has come near. The abomination of desolation is visible among you. The elect servants and maidservants of God will be marked on their forehead with the name of their Father. The world has risen against those who are redeemed from its error. The gospel is testified to be before all the world for a testimony. According to this, the day of the Lord must no longer tarry. That was his farewell letter. He knew his time was coming to an end. There's probably some other things I could read about Michael Sattler, but I'll just give you the concluding. He was condemned. His wife was condemned. There were a number of them apprehended and condemned. Sattler was taken to prison, where he waited until Monday, May 20th, 1527. What struggles he may have faced through those two nights and a day waiting for the gruesome sentence to be carried out, we do not know. When he was led into the marketplace for his execution on Monday morning, he was as fearless as he had been in the courtroom. There in the marketplace, Michael prayed aloud for his persecutors and encouraged others to pray for them as well. Finally, he prayed aloud, "Almighty eternal God, who art our the way of the truth, since I have not been taught otherwise by anyone. So by thy help, I will testify this day to the truth and seal it with my blood." Once again, he admonished the persecutor to repentance, but the persecutor told him to be busy himself with God. Well, the beginning of the cruel sentence was carried out in the square where Michael was tied to a wagon frame. It is not known if he was tied with cords or actually forged to the cart as the sentence ordered. To be forged to the cart meant that he was chained down, but not just tied with chains. A blacksmith was there to smith the chains, permanently attaching the prisoner to the wagon. Michael was then tortured with the red-hot tongues at the square and on the way to the execution, and the piece of his tongue was cut out, although apparently not enough to prevent him from speaking. Having reached the place of his execution, a small bag of gunpowder was tied to Michael, designed to mercifully hasten his death. He was then thrown into the flames, and the powder went off, and Michael was still alive, crying out to God. When the ropes were burnt off his hands, he came free. He lifted them up and pointed his two fingers towards heaven, a sign that he agreed upon before, probably signaling his faithfulness to the end. He then cried out loudly, "Father, into thy hands I commend my soul." He lifted his life, ended going to the loving Father he had served shortly but so devoutly. It was only about a year and a half he lived after he was rebaptized. What did it cost him? It cost him his life. To live according to God's word. Now, let's bring it back to our age. What does it cost us? What does it cost you? Well, I was raised in a Christian home. It don't cost much, does it? But you know, sisters and brothers, there's people today in China, and if you were a Muslim, converted to Christianity, it would cost you probably your life. There's many Chinese in prison today. There's Muslims. If you were a Muslim in a Muslim family and you were converted to Christianity, you would flee from your family because they would kill you. That is a disgrace to be a Christian in a Muslim family. That was a disgrace. I don't know if you know the book, there's an article, there's a pamphlet that says The Voice of the Martyrs. There's many stories in there concerning Christians. Seems that Christians become a hated group, a hated people. We understand this here verse fully when Jesus said, you are forth as sheep among wolves, especially hungry wolves. It gives us the picture of a two-kingdom world. We live in a two-kingdom world. We understand that Satan is against God, and we are God's side, and Satan is using his people to fear, put a fear in man's heart. That's what Satan likes to do. He likes to put fear in your heart, and then he likes to convert you to his side. Ephesians 6, 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Principalities are rulers. Powers are authorities. Rulers of darkness, we see. Spiritual wickedness, wicked beings. We don't see the spirit world around us. I'm sure there's the spirit world around us. We see the fallen angels. We don't see the demons and those wickedness that we are spared from. I'm thankful we don't. Now, verse 34. Jesus says this. I don't have time to enlighten on all these here verses, but I'm going to pick out just a few and make a few comments out of them. Verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. It sounds like a little contradictory because we usually think when Jesus came, he brought peace. Yes, he brought inner peace to man. Through Jesus Christ, we can have that inner peace. But, you know, as a person has that inner peace, there are those that see that we have something they don't. It seems in verse 22 becomes alive. And then he shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. In a sense, Jesus did not come and give approval for the sin and evil of the world. Jesus could not give God's peace and blessing to the world that was full of cursing and rebellion against God. And so the selfish and full of selfishness and divisions among men. But he came to bring a sword. He came to war against sin and evil and to destroy evil that was within man. So Jesus' presence automatically causes a division. Okay? Jesus' presence automatically causes a division. The believer's godly nature is completely opposite from those of Adamic nature. So there is a division. Then in verses 35 and 36, them their verses become alive. We don't experience that here. But remember that example I gave of the Muslim. That becomes alive. Verses 35 and 36, remember, Scripture was written for all times and all ages. Them verses become alive in a Muslim world. But also, remember, the writer here was Matthew. He was writing in light of a Jewish setting. A Jew that became a Christian also experienced the same thing. today as well. If a Jewish person became a Christian, he would experience the same thing today. They would even have a funeral for you. Them verses become alive to a person like that. Did you ever experience coming to a place or coming to a people? You show up, they get uncomfortable. You ever have that happen? They sort of get uncomfortable. Why? I hope I know why. Because they notice you have a different spirit than they do, and they become uncomfortable. I hope and trust that we can be that in the light of the world. Now, in these verses, we notice these people react, reactionary people, okay? They feel condemned. Therefore, they feel they must react. Hopefully, put the fear in the Christian's heart. That's what they try to do. Satan is also a reactionary person. He tries to put fear in man's heart. Like our brother said, perfect love casteth out fear. Fear is the opposite of love. Either you have love of God in your heart or you are afraid of God. One or the other. Jesus within one's heart is what causes the division. So we could say we are each guided by a spiritual force, either good or bad. Spiritually and physically, the world is full of hurt, pain, and suffering because we live in a fallen world. So Christ came to give the sword of his word to the world. God's word has the answer for every sin of every man's experiences. I want to read from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now that's God's word. It is alive, quick. It's alive. It's powerful. Sharper. There is not a sin that is so deep that the Spirit of God cannot touch it. Think of that. There's not a sin that is so entrenched and so deep that that spirit can't get in. Now, I don't know if you probably used butchered before. You know, you get in there and try to dig around and try to get it says here, between the joints and the marrow. You know, you get in there and get into the sharp, hard-to-get places. That's what it's referring to. The spirit can get in there. So there's nothing too hard for God. So we could say nothing escapes the eye of God. Every person on the face of the earth is worthy of God's word. We're all worthy of God's word. Even to the extent that God's word reaches to the most secret parts of the mind, it can give us peace. God's word can give us peace. In John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you that ye might have peace, and in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So we even though the outside is falling apart, but inside we can have peace. That's great. That is because of Jesus Christ. The sword of the word convicts the person and becomes a follower of God and his righteousness. Now, going back to the family division again, verses 35 and 36. Number one point. First, Jesus sets the believer against the family. Jesus does that. It is important to see that it is Jesus who causes the division, because Jesus calls the Christian to separate from sinful practices. Number two, Jesus is honest with man. He means business, you would say. He comes and he intends for his purpose to achieve its end, even if it costs a division in the family. Salvation is a personal choice. That's why it causes divisions, because we are separated unto God. In verse 36, it even mentioned, it says, "And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." So we see that it is a personal choice. Verse 37, "For he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I think the point is this. We must love God supremely, putting God before others, even before our families. You know, we say blood runs thick in family. We are to love our family. We are to love our spouse. But you know what? There's one thought in that whole thing is, our family cannot provide salvation. I think that was Jesus' point in giving that. Our family cannot provide salvation. Jesus alone can provide salvation. So we must have a supreme love for Jesus, then second love for our spouse and family. We understand that the family is a strong support and unit, but yet we must have a supreme love for Christ. Christ must be our supreme love because he is a creator, sustainer, and protector of life throughout the life on earth. Number two, Christ is our Savior, like we pointed out. He is a provider of abundant life and eternal life. He is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Like in that story, them 10 lambs gave life. That Jesus is that life. Now, verse 39 and 38. 39, as I was studying that verse, it was hard for me to get the meaning out of that verse. But if you connect verses 38 and 39, It makes it a little easier to get the meaning what Jesus was really saying. The cross here in 38, the cross is a symbol of death and execution. So in other words, nail your agenda on the cross and let Christ lead your life. Simple, right? That simple? It gets hard at times. Paul said, "I die daily," 1 Corinthians 15:31. What would Paul mean by that? I die daily. In other words, I think what Paul's meaning, I give up my life daily for whatever God is leading me to do for the gospel. I think that's what he's meaning. In other words, Michael Sattler was one of the pioneers who step out and believe the truth and live it, and no matter what the cost, he died daily. He just resigned. He had a heart of humility. He said, "Lord, you gave your life. It is probably wise, or probably, how would you say, the best thing I can do is give my life. Because you gave your life for me, now I have eternal life, And if I give my life for the gospel, I can have eternal life as well. Not that you have to die to give your life. Well, yes, you have to die to self to have eternal life. You have to die to self. But it's not that you have to naturally die and, oh, that's the only way for the gospel. That's the only way you're going to get to heaven, if you understand what I meant. In other words, the Muslims believe you'll get an automatic ticket to heaven if you're a martyr. That's not necessarily saying a Christian has to die as a martyr to get to heaven, but as one way he can die to get to heaven. Now, verse 39. Jesus here makes an interesting statement. He that findeth his life shall lose it. Now let's think about that a little bit. Think about a little bit what Jesus was saying. Sometimes we hear the statements being said, this is the life. You ever hear that said? This is the life. What do they mean? What do they mean by that? Probably what they meant, they got this, they got that, they got this. Hey, they got everything they need. Probably natural things, right? Isn't that what people have an idea? Finding life on this earth is very temporary, okay? He that findeth his life shall lose it, okay? Finding life on earth. Think about it. Finding life on earth. Having all the temporary things on earth are temporary. Remember that. Always remember, life things are temporary. They cannot give you eternal life, right? Because on earth, it corrupts, it ages, decays, deteriorates, it dies. Nothing on earth is meant to last. Nothing. You and I do. You have an eternal soul. So the fact clearly says something. Life cannot be found on earth, but only death can be found. All this and all else on earth fades away and passes away. It just doesn't last. So what does it mean by losing one's life? If you lose something, you give something up, right? You lost something. Well, you gave it up. You lost it. So what is meant by losing your life is denying yourself. That's what it means. It means denying myself, giving up my fleshly desires or my own glorification, and give all the glory to God. That's what it means. Giving up, resigning to the Lord and whatever he has for me for his benefit. So real life and losing life is found in giving up one's life for Jesus Christ. The person who refuses to leave behind the right to the Lord, Jesus Christ, misses out on the life God intended for him. Think about that. God intended you to lose your life on earth and find life in eternity. That's what God intends you to do. Lose your life on earth. Find eternal life. That's where you find fulfillment. That is where you find satisfaction. Just think for me just a little bit. The people who are seeking pleasure to fill that God void in their life. What does it take? What does it take? It takes higher rides, faster cars, faster motorcycles. The rides have to get faster and higher and to thrill more people. It can't be just a normal ride. It got to be had by thrill. Right? Isn't that how it is? That's just how life is. Man is that way. They become so dissatisfied. Oh, that's boring. I got to have something more than that. It just doesn't bring fulfillment, brethren and sisters. It don't bring fulfillment. You got to have that next entertainment. You got to have that next thrill. So, when we fill up that God void, it brings us that satisfaction. Because then it brings joy. Jesus first, others next, yourself last. It brings glory to God. When do you feel the best? When you do something for yourself or when you do something for someone else? Think about it. Jesus said there in verse 42, just a cup of cold water. You're going to get rewarded for it. Imagine. You'll get rewarded. So, I didn't go on much to say what it all cost us today. In a sense, we did. But I trust this morning my burden is giving to the Lord, giving back what he gave us, our life, giving to him, giving our talents, giving our time, giving our heart. We can say, like Matthew 6:20 says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for neither moth or nor rust, nor corrupt, nor were thieves, do not break through and steal. What for treasures are going to heaven?